Series of sermons on the seven crosswords. Let's read from sacred scripture in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll begin reading at verse 32. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. To that point we read God's holy and inerrant word. The text is verses 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Beloved of God, the Lord Jesus Christ has been nailed to a cross. And as we noticed last time, the first words he speaks, having been crucified or not, "Oh, the pain, but Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He thinks not of his own pain, which was substantial, but instead is conscious of his elect at all times, but especially his elect there, who have played a part in his actual crucifixion. "May they be forgiven, Father." Right then, he prays that. Then, we notice, the text says, then he cried, "Father, forgive them. For them, Father, they are not with a hard heart, rejecting the Son of God. Their sin is not in the category of unforgivable sins. They are forgivable. And I call upon thee to place their guilt upon my own head, and for thee to declare them forgiven as thou dost lead them into repentance and faith." Having prayed in the garden of Gethsemane a few hours earlier for the cup to pass from him, if it was possible, and receiving the answer that there is no other way to have a people unto himself, Lord Jesus is now ready. He is resolved to take upon himself what he must. He prays now for the sake of our people, Lord, make this cross hell unto me. I'm ready to bear it. Although he is resolved, beloved, the whole process is not easy for our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will now enter into a step deeper of his humiliation on his way toward the deepest pangs, the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. The text tells us that after he cries out, "Father, forgive them," there is an increase in the mockery of the people toward him. Soldiers begin to cast lots to see who's going to keep his clothes. The crowds, even the Roman soldiers at the leadership of the vile chief priests, begin to say to each other in earshot of him, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. He claimed to be a miracle worker. Everybody was looking to him. Save everybody, save yourself now then. His nails are a little bit strong for you, you magician, aren't they? Just proves that you aren't the Messiah as you have claimed. If you were chosen of God, God wouldn't reject you such and hang you upon a cursed cross." Pilate gets into the mockery here, places that mocking superscription above the Lord Jesus' head. "This is the King of the Jews." This one hanging upon a cross is claimed to be the King of the Jews, and the two malefactors who are hanging on either side of him. And they turn their head toward him and see that superscription being hanged above him. They join in the mockery. It's ripe for mockery. "You think that's what you are, huh? A king? You're the Messiah, huh? Save yourself then. Come down. Take us down too with you." The Lord is being humiliated. Absolutely humiliated. He is now, as Isaiah prophesied about him. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, he is now numbered with the transgressors. He's crucified in the midst of malefactors, the worst criminals of the day. And he's mocked even by those criminals as a fake, as a criminal himself, though he is in fact the Son of God made flesh. Bearing our sin upon himself, he will be humiliated as though he is the actor in all of those sins. And yet willingly, silently, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He does not react to all the reproach, to all that is cast into his teeth. He bears it, for he knows. This is part of the answer to his prayer. "Father, forgive them. Our sin must be upon him. All of our sin must be upon him. He's been made sin for us. And part of that sin is the shame of that sin. And he bears that. In order for us to be forgiven, he must take the humiliation of that sin that is upon us too. And therefore, in love for his people, he speaks not a word. Until suddenly, strikingly, there's another answer to his prayer. "Father, forgive them." A very different answer than the one he has been getting. An answer that comes in the changed words of one of those malefactors. And then he opens his mouth and he speaks the second crossword, the word of salvation. Let's notice first an amazing conversion, second, a glorious promise, and third, a sovereign gift. The word of salvation, amazing conversion, a glorious promise, and a sovereign gift. Who is this malefactor to whom Jesus speaks, this second crossword, word of salvation? The Greek word for malefactor means an evildoer, and emphasis on the horrific nature of the evil things that the one does. An evildoer who commits very serious crimes. One of the serious crimes these malefactors had committed was that of thieving. Mark's account has this, Mark 15, verse 27, "And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand, the other on his left." But was that it? Was that all that they did? It was thievery. And why did these men commit their serious crimes? Well, it wasn't, beloved, simply that they were common criminals. It's not that they were just pickpockets being crucified for what they have done. Most likely, these two men were associated with Barabbas, whom Pilate has just moments before released. Most likely, these three men, Barabbas and these two malefactors, were caught by the Romans together. Barabbas was, of course, due to be crucified, but he was released in place of our Lord Jesus Christ at the feast when the people cried out, "Release to us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." By learning a bit more then about Barabbas, you can understand more these malefactors. Earlier in Luke chapter 23, we read this about Barabbas, verses 18 and 19 of Luke 23. "And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas.'" And then parenthetically, "Who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Barabbas was guilty of sedition. Barabbas was a zealot. Zealot. The zealots were a sect of revolutionaries in Israel at the time of Christ, before and after the time of Christ. They were a group of people in Israel who were tired of the Roman Empire having the rule over them, and so they took up armed revolution against the Roman Empire. Of course, since they couldn't defeat that empire, they had to take up that revolution in a guerrilla-type warfare, or something like terrorists. And they thought that maybe what had to happen here was that they had to get the revolution started, and then God would look down and see that the time was ripe for the Messiah to come, a Messiah whom, of course, they thought was a Messiah who would join them in armed revolution and deliver Israel from the Roman Empire and set up Israel as a free and prosperous state once again. And so they perpetuated their war in the shadows. They would assassinate Roman soldiers and leaders whenever they could, killing them in the middle of the streets. They would try to recruit more Israelites to their radical cause, usually disaffected youth, thinking that one day they would make a loud enough noise that God would recognize them and send the Messiah down to them. And then together they would overthrow the Roman Empire by sword and by steel. One of the 12 disciples used to be one of these zealots. But the Lord called him out of that and unto himself. Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. "And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes." Simon the Zealot. This Barnabas was also a zealot who for sedition, Luke 23 says, for sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Sedition is revolution. And this Barnabas, along with these other two, had been caught by the Romans. Maybe even they were leaders of this revolution. And now, two out of the three of them are scheduled to be crucified on the same day as the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes without saying then that these men, these malefactors, had a very different concept of the kingdom of God than did the Lord Jesus Christ, who hangs now between them. To these men, every prophecy of the Old Testament was to be taken as a prophecy concerning an earthly kingdom, where earthly Israel with a borders and a political system would be free and prosperous and would even conquer the world. There are many in Israel who had this notion of the kingdom of God, who thought it was an earthly kingdom. But out of those many who had that notion of an earthly kingdom in Israel, most of them did not think that they had to resort to terrorism to make it happen. Instead, they were waiting for the Messiah to come, where he would rise up and lead a proper army against the Romans and give them the kingdom. But these zealots believed it required more in order to really take hold of God in heaven and get him to send the leader that they needed. They had to engage in warfare now themselves. Don't think, beloved, that because they believed this, don't think that they were unintellectual or just sort of backwood types that know nothing of the scriptures. Absolutely not. These men hanging on both sides of the Lord Jesus are sons of Israel, sons of Abraham. Their zeal comes from a wrong understanding of the scriptures, to be sure, but they know the scriptures. They know the scriptures well. These men were trained in the synagogue schools of the day. They were part of the sphere of the covenant. They grew up among the covenant people. They were trained by the rabbis. Likely they could do circles around you quoting the scriptures. They would shout you down if you dared to say that the scriptures they quoted were talking about a spiritual kingdom of God. They were entirely opposed to the notion that God's kingdom was spiritual, that it was a kingdom without borders, that it was a kingdom without Jews at the heart of it. It was all of it. That it was a kingdom for the peace and forgiveness of sins, that the Messiah would be a spiritual Messiah who would bear the punishment for sin of God's people. They were well aware that there was a strain of that thinking in Israel. People like old Simeon in the temple and old Anna in the temple held to that, and others too, that had been a view in Israel's history. And they hated that notion. They despised it. That was for weaklings. That was for lazy Israelites who wanted an excuse not to do anything for their people, their blood brothers. They're scared to put their life on their line for the kingdom of God. Now, irony of all ironies. They're crucified with the main proponent of this view of the spiritual kingdom of God right in between them. Here he is right here, the one who claimed to be the spiritual Messiah of this spiritual kingdom. More than likely, they had heard Jesus preach. They knew things about him. Maybe they had even had a time waited to see if he was going to join their cause. After all, if he claims to be the Messiah, and he really is, then surely he's going to join us in our armed rebellion. But he preached no revolution. He took up no arms. He preached a kingdom that was not of this world. And he told his disciples not to fight. And now here he is, right in the middle of them. And they come face to face with him. And of course, they mock him. Mock him. The Messiah would be a warrior who would establish his kingdom in the promised land through blood and violence and terror. If you be the Christ, man, then come down. And if you'll be the Christ, you're going to take us down too, because you're going to come and you're going to join our group and you're going to lead our cause and you're going to fight with us if you're really the Messiah. Remember now that both of the malefactors began mocking Jesus this way. It's not recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but in the other Gospel accounts. Matthew, for example, says the thieves, plural, were casting these things in his teeth. And Mark is the exact same way, exact same thing. They both began mocking him this way. Lord Jesus, beloved, is not only numbered with the transgressors, but he's numbered with these transgressors. And in God's providence, for good reason, for these men at their heart, at the heart of what they stand for, at the heart of what they pursue, these men represent the heart of the transgression of men. They are the representatives of man as transgressor. Their sin is the sin that is common to man. It is the opposition to the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ that lives in men's hearts by nature. Man wants nothing to do with the spiritual and heavenly kingdom of God. He wants a kingdom of man, a kingdom where what man wants stands center stage. He wants a kingdom of wealth, a kingdom of power and prosperity, whether it's in the nation of Israel or whether it's simply for me as an individual man. He wants a kingdom that is an earthly utopia where man can do as he pleases, where he can live in all of his pleasures and pursue sin without the consequences coming upon his head. The idea of a kingdom that lives in man's hearts is where I rule, where I want what I want, where I get my power over the earth. It's the understanding and the idea of the kingdom that will finally flower into fruition in the anti-Christian kingdom. Where all men united together under that anti-Christ will seek the glory of man and what man wants in opposition to the spiritual kingdom of God and seek the destruction of that spiritual kingdom of God. Man's kingdom and Christ's kingdom are placed side by side on these crosses Calvary's Hill. And you and I, beloved, by nature at least, you and I are represented in these malefactors too. This is our sin. This too lives in our hearts by nature. It's not only, as we said last time, that we want to cut him down and hang him upon the cross. How dare he express his rule over us? But then, along with that, we want to set ourselves up and consummate our own kingdom. A kingdom where we can do what we want, where we can accomplish what we desire, we can live in the pleasures that we decide and have no consequences for it. These malefactors are every man in their life and in their mockery of the Lord Jesus. Come down from the cross, you. Because the Messiah would give us a kingdom that we want, a kingdom that we like, one that we're after. And if you come down and give us that, then we'll tell you you're the Messiah. But Christ's word, beloved, to one of these two malefactors is a word of salvation. Because shockingly, and suddenly, one malefactor changes his tune. Begins to think and begins to see by grace. And he opens his mouth to chastise now his fellow malefactor with whom he had just been mocking the Lord. And at the climax of the crescendo of what is welling up in his newly regenerated heart, he cries out to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What an astounding turn. You have to see what he says in light of this kingdom concept that's going on here. What a confession of faith. Lord, remember me. What's Lord mean? It means King. King, remember me. You're my King. Where once that superscription above the Lord Jesus' head had led him to mock, ha, you think you're a king? Now something has hit home with him. Something has clicked with him. And he confesses what it says. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the King. This is astounding. He confesses that this King has a kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. is acknowledging, of course, that kingdom is spiritual and that Christ is the king in that spiritual kingdom. Why else would he confess Christ as king when Christ is hanging on a cross? He can't be a king of an earthly kingdom on a cross, only a spiritual one. And he sees that Jesus is actually building his kingdom and entering into his kingdom by dying upon this cross. When all his life he lived in mockery of such a spiritual notion of the kingdom, he now acknowledges it. When earlier he viewed this cross that this man was on as defeat, as a rejection by God for what he claimed, now he sees it as evidence of what he claimed, that he is king, that he is Messiah. Now sees this cross as victory, as the way in which Christ will have his kingdom. He's come completely to the other side. He's gained spiritual insight into the cross. A kingdom that he had been aware of. A kingdom that he knew something of, but that he rejected in foolish pride. He now sees and desires to be a part of himself. He sees the prophecies that he had memorized as a boy in new light now. Don't dramatize this as though somehow God just sovereignly infused him with knowledge he didn't have before. He knew all these things growing up. It's that now it's coming home to him for the first time by that sovereign grace. Faith is still a certain knowledge. What was it that he was thinking about on that cross? Was it the cry that he just heard from this man? Father, forgive him, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did that strike him finally? Did that bring to his mind Isaiah 53? He made intercession for the transgressors, prophecy of the Messiah. Did Isaiah 53 come to mind that the Lord, the Messiah, was to be numbered among the transgressors? Did it strike him, verse 12 of Isaiah 53, that he bears the sin of many? So that he saw that this one hanging here was not bearing his own sin, was not being rejected for what he himself had done, but that he's bearing the sin of others, and that he really was the king of a spiritual kingdom. Whatever connections he made, all the connections came home to him in seeing hearing Christ upon his cross. The cross made sense to him now, and he knows his own need for that cross and the one hanging there. Striking, all the aspects of genuine repentance and faith are here in what he says. First of all, you notice that he now stands before the holy justice of God, sees himself in light of that justice for the first time. He says to the other malefactor in verse 41, "Dost thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you stand before God now, man? Don't you see we're going to die here and face the holy justice of a holy God?" He's coming to terms in his own mind with God's holiness and God's justice. He's forced to face him before whom he has lived his entire life in thieving and murderous rebellion. Before he could justify that in his own mind, for he always said he did it for the kingdom, did it for the kingdom. But now he sees that the kingdom is not what he thought that it was. And he sees his life for the first time as a life of rebellion against God's law. He sees, secondly, that God's wrath is justly upon him for his sin. Verse 41, "And we indeed justly are hanging here, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." It's right that we're hanging here. We were despicable creatures. We deserve the punishment of God. Rightly we're crucified. He sees God's justice as his wrath is upon him. Thirdly, he sees the contrast between himself and Jesus. Jesus is absolutely righteous when he is unrighteous, and therefore alone is able to save him. Verse 41, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He's righteous. And we are not, in light of what he knew about Jesus from before, in light of the cry that he made moments before, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He sees substitution here. He sees a righteous one here hanging for unrighteous ones. He's being cursed for the sins of others and not for himself. And then fourth, seeing that it's personal to him, and he seeks that this Jesus save him. Verse 42, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." His cross, upon which he unjustly dies, is the only hope for me, who dies upon this cross justly. And humbly he cries out now, not, "Lord, make me a great ruler in your earthly kingdom. Lord, give me all kinds of power in this earthly kingdom that you're building." But simply, "Lord, will you just remember me? Will you even remember me when you come into your kingdom? As you die and enter into it today." Fifthly, notice, beloved, that the man is willing to confess what he knows now, what he sees now, and what he needs for his own soul. He's willing to confess this before all men. You have to understand what courage it takes for him to voice these things. Nobody is saying anything like this. Where is Peter? Where is John? Nobody's crying out to the crowds that are around the cross watching. Nobody's pointing up to him and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, as he's taking away the sin of the world." Everybody's mocking him, and the rest who do believe, they don't understand what's going on, and they don't arise to explain anything because they can't see it. They can't explain it. And here this man speaks in opposition to all others, in opposition to the other malefactor whom he has stood with shoulder to shoulder in the trenches, fighting for their view of the earthly kingdom, with whom he was mocking the Lord just a few moments before. And yet he has the courage to go against all and to confess Christ and his cross now that he sees and understands and believes. This is real conversion. This terrorist is a dear child of God, a brother in Jesus Christ. On his deathbed, grace has its way with him. He gives hope, beloved. God makes no promises, of course, but he gives hope. For us, parents, congregation, to see those who walk in a way of rebellion, have been raised in the midst of the church. This man was a covenant child. This man was raised in the sphere of the covenant, and walked in a way of rebellion in his life. And God brought him back. The humble cry of this man, so different from what was coming into the ears of the Lord earlier, leads the Lord Jesus to break his silence. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." A word of promise. Word of salvation, word of hope, word of joy, word of redemption, word of forgiveness. Let's take it a word at a time. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paradise. Not. You really think you have the stuff to make it in? Or you really think that at the last minute you could say that and get away with your whole life of rebellion? not. It's too late, man. It's too late. It's not going to happen. But I promise you, I will remember you. Paradise, paradise is yours. At this late hour, paradise for you. The garden had been called that, and he knew that. Paradise, the place of peace with God. No sin, no rebellion, communion, fellowship with God. And the Lord is telling him, I will remember you, and my kingdom is that paradise, and greater than that paradise. It's better than paradise was in the beginning. That kingdom that you're talking about, that you know I'm going to enter when I die upon this cross. It's paradise, and I promise you that you'll be there with me. He is one of those of whom the Lord Jesus will later speak in Revelation 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All the saints together made perfect. No sin and no possibility of sin. No sorrow, no tears. Paradise is coming. Today. Today it's coming. Paradise today for you. The Lord doesn't say paradise, yes. But first of all, you're going to have to go through at least 200 years of purgatory, where you suffer and pay for what you've done. After all, you're pretty late to the party here, don't you think? There's a lot that you've done in your life that you have not been able to merit any righteousness for. Don't expect paradise, yes, but don't expect to be there for quite a while. You've got a lot of punishment coming before you can get there. Neither does he say. Paradise, yes. Paradise, sure. But it's going to be at least a few thousand years, if not more, where your soul goes to sleep first. Your soul will go into a holding tank and it will be unconscious. You'll sleep there for a few thousand years until I come back again. And then you'll be in paradise. But today, both going to close our eyes in death in a few hours here. And when we do, immediately, our souls go together to paradise. With me you'll be there. You'll be there with me. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And isn't that the heart of what paradise is, beloved? Lord Jesus defines paradise to the malefactor here and to us. If there is no with me, then there is no paradise either. Heaven can be all kinds of things. It can even be free of sorrow and pain. But if Jesus is not there, it is not heaven. The Lord says, with me you'll be there. Immediately. I know you have much to say. I know there's much more you want to tell me. I know there's much more you want to explain to me. Confess to me. I won't reject you. I'm going there with you. You'll be there with me. We'll fellowship with one another forever. You of all people. Yes, paradise for you with me. You sinner. You've wasted your entire life in opposition to me. Spent your whole life pursuing the wrong thing. A kingdom that you wanted, not what Scripture called for. A kingdom of your own devising that satisfied the lusts of your heart, the desires that you had. You who pursued that, even unto thieving and violence. For you, you shall be with me there. Your sins are not too great to be forgiven by me. Not him. Not him whose heart remains hard. But you. My cross is a discriminating cross. It draws out faith in the elect, and it only hardens the reprobate. For some, when they see that cross, it only further hardens, makes even more rock hard their heart, as it does with him. But for others, it draws out of them by sovereign grace a humble confession of sin. My cross divides into two. For you, for whom this cross did that by sovereign grace, today for you, paradise, with me. You shall. Verily, truly, I say to you, you shall be with me, not maybe, not we'll see. You shall be. How could Jesus be so confident? When this man was what he was, did what he did, you shall. For when you heard me pray a few moments ago, Father, forgive them, I was asking for the sins of all my elect people, your sins too, to be placed upon me, so that I will be viewed by Father as the terrorist, as the thief, as the murderer. All that legally that you have done will be upon me, and I will be guilty for what you have committed, and I myself will ensure that you will be in paradise with me by my cross. My cross is a paradise-earning cross. You shall be, not because of anything you've done. How can you do anything? You're pasted to a cross. But for what I do, it's going to go dark in a few moments here. And you're not going to understand why, but in that darkness, I will accomplish the ground of what I promised to you here. You shall be with me in paradise. You may rest and die in peace. You shall be with me. What a glorious promise, beloved. What a glorious work of God in the life of this man. What a testament to the sovereignty of God's grace. As this malefactor hanging here receives this word of promise from Jesus himself, what explains this conversion? What explains the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ now may rightly speak this promise to him with such confidence and such surety? You shall. It's not merely that he had the knowledge that he needed. The other malefactor had the same knowledge. He needed that knowledge. But the explanation is not just that he had that knowledge. It's not merely that he heard Jesus Christ preach in his lifetime. So did the other malefactor. God used that, I'm sure. But that's not merely the explanation. It's not even merely that he saw Jesus on the cross and heard him say, Father, forgive me, and saw that superscription, then it all put together. The other malefactor heard the same things. It's that this man was chosen from all eternity as one of God's elect people, and therefore sovereign grace must do its work in him before he breathes his last. Grace, sovereign grace is the explanation. Grace begins in the life of God himself, an attribute of God, his beauty, grace's beauty. And that when God turns outside of himself, is an unmerited favor and a power to make an ugly one beautiful. Grace is a power in the hands of the Spirit to change the heart of a man, to make him beautiful with the beauty of God, to give him eyes to see what he could not see. It's a grace that regenerates, that fuses new qualities into the will, that lightens the darkened mind. Grace that does not depend upon man in any way, but that accomplishes its purpose when and where it will. There was no asking this man. There was no knocking on his heart's door to see if grace could come in. Grace came in and did its work. There was no depending on something that he would do to earn this promise from Jesus Christ. His hands and nails are fastened to a cross. What can he do? He's going to die in a few hours. Grace, full and free, saves him. Powerful, sovereign grace. He was mocking the Lord a few moments ago. He was proud. He wanted his own kingdom to satisfy his own desires, and not the kingdom of God. There have been no signs yet. There's been no 3 hours of amazing divine darkness in the middle of the day yet. There's been no quaking of the earth to point to the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah himself. None of that has happened. Grace has simply changed him. He's humbled. And he believes. What a token of God's grace this man is. But are you anything different, beloved, than that? And am I? What is your confession this evening? Do you acknowledge that by nature you go about to build your own kingdom of your own liking? That you've even went about it blaming it on God, and doing it in the name of God, as though you were establishing his kingdom, seeking his kingdom, and what you are really seeking is yourself, your own name, your own power, your own fulfillment of your own desires, and using him as an excuse for your own selfish and wicked behavior. You confess that you see yourself in this man who is hanging upon this cross, that by nature you seek your own kingdom in opposition to his. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs there next to you? See who he is and what he's come to do. Do you see the irony of that superscription that is above his head? That though it's intended to mock him, in fact, it proclaims the truth about him. Here he is, the King, King. But that crown of thorns that was weaved together and placed on his head, intended to mock him, spoke the truth about him. He's the King. And you repent of your sins and bow before him with your brother terrorist this evening. And cry out, O Lord, I pursue myself. I pursue myself. And sometimes I even try to use spiritual things to justify it. I've sought my own power. I've sought my own way. I've not wanted to submit to thy rule. But I need thy kingdom. I need that kingdom that he is entering into in his death, that he's accomplishing upon the cross. And I hate what I see in myself. Father, forgive me. In humility I cry. Will you remember me, Lord? Will you think of me? And the crown of gold is placed upon your head. When the scepter is put in your hand, when all of heaven crowns you and bows down before you, will you remember me? Did you cry out for me? Father, forgive them. The sinner that I am. Don't heed the mocking word, Lord Jesus Christ. Don't heed the mocking word. Don't come down from that cross. Wait to show yourself. I see, I understand, and I need what thou art doing there. Stay up and bear it. Bear what you must for my forgiveness too. I need it. It's my only hope. Don't say, Don't say, wait until death to give up the pursuit of my own kingdom and bow the knee to His. Wait until my deathbed to repent of the pursuit of self and serve Him as King. Don't say, young people, young adults, well, there's always the thief on the cross. There's always a deathbed conversion. I'll pursue what I want now and seek myself now, and then I'll repent then. There is a deathbed conversion in the Bible to show us the absolute sovereignty of God, to even give us hope for loved ones who may be walking in a wicked way. But there's only one deathbed conversion in Scripture to show us that it's not the normal way of God's doing things, and that we may not rest in it as though it's secure for us. Repent now. Give up your kingdom now. Serve Him in His now. See your need for Him now. Don't waste your life, young people, young adults, as the malefactor did, in the service of his own kingdom, a kingdom of your own making, that is in direct opposition to the kingdom of Jehovah God. It will all come to naught. It will be for nothing, purposeless. Live as a member of the covenant of grace. Live in service to his spiritual kingdom. Bow the knee, honor the King. That's the beauty of the covenant. Be of use to him in your life. And live your life to his glory. But, O God, break our hard hearts. Because all of us by nature are seeking our own kingdom. And all of us are unable to change our hearts from doing so. All of us, even if we know all that we must know, can't see it and can't understand it unless grace works. In sovereign grace, break us, Lord, today and every day, in a daily conversion of this sort. And grace does that, beloved, for his people. It does that. Does that for his own. Why this malefactor and not that one? Why you and not that one? His grace works. It's a power. It's a power still today. It's a power in your life and a power in my life. It's the same grace that reaches down and accomplishes its goal in the breaking of our hard heart, and the leading us to cry out in humility at the knowledge of our own sin. Lord, remember me. And our Lord speaks to us now, as he spoke to him then. And he speaks to us on the day of our death. Oh, my child, I will. I'll remember you. Don't fear. On the day that you close your eyes in death, I will come and I will get you myself. And together, you with me, paradise. This sovereign salvation given to this malefactor, beloved, is not only a gift of God to the malefactor, it is a gift of God to his only begotten Son. You have to ask the question, do you not? Why does God wait until now to work in this man's heart? Why does he wait till this moment? And he knows what he must know all of his life. Why didn't he do it before? Why does he keep this man alive so long, when he could so have easily been caught by the Romans a long time before living the risky life that he lived? Why does he keep him alive and then have him at this moment? Why does he in his sovereign providence ensure that this man is crucified on the same day, at the same time as the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of all that has to happen in this man's life and the life of the Lord Jesus so that they converge at this time, so that they're hanging upon these crosses next to each other. And why does sovereign grace come to this man at this moment, now? It's to teach us something, to be sure, to say something to us. It's for God's sovereign purposes with this man, to be sure. But we must see also that it is also for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in his humiliation. He is hung upon the cursed cross. He is numbered with the transgressors. He is being mocked and he's being scorned. The spittle is still crusted, dried upon his holy face. And in a love that can only be called divine, he has just cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his Father gives him an answer. In his dark hour, he's giving his son right here a trophy of grace. He is encouraging his son to keep going and to bear what he will bear in a few hours. "I will, my son. I will forgive them. Go forward. What we have decreed together, in all eternity I will do. I will keep my promise. I will forgive them. You won't bear what you will bear in vain. Here, let me show you." I wonder, beloved, I wonder if when this man suddenly stopped his mocking and cried out in humility to the Lord for salvation, I wonder if when the Lord turned his head toward him to speak, if the malefactor caught a little smile rising in the corner of the Lord's mouth. "Thanks, Father. Thanks." But if he did, beloved, then the angels and the saints in heaven are still seeing that little smile in the corner of the Lord's mouth every day. For every time one of his children is humbled in repentance, cry out to him for mercy for the first time or for the thousandth time by the effect of a sovereign, irresistible grace, it is still a gift from a father to his son. "Here's another one, my son. And another. Your salvation, beloved, is ultimately for him. For him, it is a gift. They will be a bride for you, my son. One day full and complete. I'm still forgiving them on the basis of what you have done. And every day your promise to them is coming true. As you get up from my right side and go down and take them to glory. Coming to be with you in paradise, and ever it shall be, to the end. Amen."